morning as a congregation. So I want to move us this morning into our call of worship, which is out of Psalm 118. So hear the word of the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress, I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to first come before you and honor you for who you are. In our call of worship this morning, in verse number 1, we are reminded that you are the Lord and that you are good, that your steadfast love endures forever. So we come and we gather this morning to remind our hearts of that truth. And so I pray that as we continue to sing and as we continue to listen and worship under the word this morning, and as we continue to fellowship as a congregation, that you would stir our hearts this morning with godly affections. Help us this morning to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our strength. He is our song. He is our salvation. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. This morning, to our gathering, thank you for those who are visiting this morning and choosing to worship with us. I hope that you received a bulletin on your way in that looks like this. I want to just draw your attention to just a few things in this bulletin this morning, just to let you know about the things that are going on in the life of our church. First and foremost, what you're going to see whenever you open it up, you're going to see a connection card. And the connection card is a way for us to be able to connect with you and for you to connect with our church. So if you are visiting or if you are new, or even if you just have a prayer request, there's a spot down in the bottom for comments and how we can be praying for you. If you don't mind filling out that connection card for us this morning and putting it in the offering box on your way out, we'd be more than happy and delighted to get in touch with you and to let you know about the things that are kind of happening in the life of our church. You're going to also see inside of your bulletin a sermon outline to today's sermon. And I just want to just give you just a quick update on our first kind of monthly prayer gathering that we had last Sunday night, which went really great. It was a really encouraging time. We got to hear from the Word a little bit. We got to sing together, and we got some time to pray together about different areas in the life of our church and specific ministries. And so it was a good time together. Now, just remember, these corporate prayer gatherings are going to be at the last Sunday of every single month, Sunday night, starting at 5:15. And so I just want to encourage you, the next one is going to be at the end of March, March 30th. I want to encourage you to set some time aside for that, to come to, and gather together, hear the word, pray together, and encourage one another in Christ. So I want to encourage you to set that time aside. You also will see just upcoming in the life of our church, we have our Wednesday night life group this upcoming week, which starts at 6 p.m. and meets downstairs. We also have the Tiverton Life Group as well, which meets Friday evening at 6:30. So one thing I want to draw your attention to, just to mark your calendars on as well, is a men's breakfast that we're going to have. That's going to be on March 15th, which is a Saturday morning at 8:30 a.m. And so we are going to have fellowship together with the other men in our congregation, and you are invited to that. We're going to have a hearty breakfast, and then I'm going to give a particular challenge to the men. And so I want to encourage you to be there, not just to eat bacon and eggs and all the good food, but but to be challenged in the Word of God. And so I want to encourage you to come to that. And if you know any friends that would benefit from that and hearing the gospel, I want you to invite them to come as well. So with that, that's pretty much the announcements I have for us this morning. So before we go to the Lord in His Word, let's bow again together in prayer and ask Him for His help. Father, again, we want to thank You for Your grace to us. Thank You that You are a God that is sovereign and in control of every single aspect, every detail in our life. However our last week has gone, I pray that in these next few moments that You would still our hearts before You, that we would come before You underneath the Word, and that You would use Your Spirit to pierce our hearts. I pray that You would use this text this morning to encourage some, to convict some of their sin, that You would cause the preaching of Your Word to stir in our hearts to see the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. I pray that You would use all aspects of these next several moments that we have to glorify Your name. We do pray for those this morning that are not here with us, those that are suffering or going through difficult times in their life. God, we pray and lift them up to You. We ask that You would comfort them with Your Spirit, that You would minister to their hearts and their minds and their souls. Father, we pray that You would do what only You can do. And so we want to pray for them this morning. We want to pray for the kids who are going to be going downstairs in just a moment and hearing the gospel as well. We pray for their hearts and their souls and the proclaiming of the Word that's going to be happening down there. We pray that that would be effectual in their hearts, that they would also turn from their sin and trust in Christ at a young age, and that they would be saved. And so we pray for them now, and we ask that You would do a work downstairs as the work that You're going to do up here as well. And so we just want to give You glory and give You praise and honor for the things that You are doing in the life of our congregation and life of our church. And even within these next few moments, we give it all to You. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. The kids can go downstairs. You guys are dismissed. Well, several years ago, I had a friend who got upset at another brother in Christ who pointed out some areas of sin in his life and lovingly called him to repentance. And unfortunately, in my friend's anger and pride, he started to distance himself from the church. I remember him telling me one time, "I don't need the church. I can worship God perfectly fine on my own. In fact," he said, "I oftentimes feel closer to God when I take a hike in the woods than I do in the church." And it's sad to say, but that type of mentality is the sad reality of many professing believers today. "I don't need the church," they say. "I can worship God perfectly fine in the comfort of my own home, or on my boat, or on my motorcycle, or up in the mountains, or on the beach." These people will sometimes say things like, "I love God, and I love being a Christian, but I just don't love the church." Well, my friends, that idea is not found anywhere in the Bible. You cannot claim to love Christ and hate His bride. And all of this begs the question for us this morning. Does God care how we worship? Or does He just care that we worship? Said another way, what does God require when we come to Him in worship? Is all quote-unquote worship true worship? Is how we worship just a sum of just all of our creative ideas, things that make us feel right or what sounds right or looks right based off of our own understanding? Can we just come to God however we want to? Or does God have a blueprint of how we are to approach Him? Now, let me just pause here for a moment and clarify that when I am talking about worship, I'm not talking about music. Many people equate those two things as being synonymous, but they are not. Music is a means of how we express worship, but worship, rightly defined, is a life that is submitted to God, to the God who has revealed himself in the scriptures. Worship affects our understanding and the will. It involves both the mind and the heart of an individual. Therefore, the true worshiper will have a heart that rightly acknowledges who God is and what he has done, and then responds to that right understanding by submitting his or her entire life to his purposes for his glory. Which means this: how we worship actually matters to God. So what does God require in order that we rightly worship him? Well, that is where Ezra chapter 3 is going to help us this morning. And it's specifically going to show us and point us to how we are to worship in the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that said, I want to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Ezra chapter 3. We're in our study in the book of Ezra, continuing through this book together. If you're using a pew Bible, I think it's on 363. Will you be able to find our text this morning? Ezra chapter 3. I'm going to go ahead and just read the first six verses. But we're going to go through and work through this whole chapter this morning. So if you're with me, Ezra chapter 3, starting in verse 1, say amen. All right. When the seventh month came, and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. All right. Well, let me just quickly remind us of the context of where we are at in the book of Ezra. You may recall that Israel continued to disobey God's clear commands, and so just as God warned as a form of judgment on their disobedience, he raised up foreign kings to take over and destroy Jerusalem and exile the people from the promised land for 70 years. Solomon's temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was completely ransacked. The city was in a total disaster. However, within that 70-year time period, God spoke through his prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, that there would be a time of restoration for God's people, a time where they would come back to the land and they would rebuild and reestablish proper worship of God. And this is what we have been seeing so far in our study of Ezra. Now we are in chapter 3, and we see in verse 1 of chapter 3 that we're in the seventh month of their return. And to modern eyes, this particular detail might not mean much to us, but the seventh month to the Jewish people was one of the most important and holy months of the year. On the Jewish calendar, it was called the month of Tishri, and it signified the first month of the Jewish calendar. And within this month, three of the seven major Jewish festivals were held. So on the first day of Tishri was the celebration that was appointed by God called the Feast of Trumpets. And you can read all about these festivals in Leviticus chapter 23, but the purpose of the Feast of Trumpets was that on the first day of the seventh month, the Israelites would blow trumpets, which would mark off the next 10 days to be a time of consecration and repentance before the Lord. Then on the 10th day, the most important day of the year occurred. Does anyone know what it is? The Day of Atonement. That was the only day of the year where the high priest would take the blood of the sacrifice, which was offered outside on the altar, and he would bring it into the temple behind the curtain and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the Ark of the Covenant for the purpose of making atonement for the sins of the people. It was a very important and holy day. It was a day of cleansing and purity and reconciliation between God and man. Now, the next feast that was celebrated was on the 15th of the month. And this is called the Feast of Booths, which is what we see God's people celebrate right in verse 4. Now, the Feast of Booths lasted a week, and the Israelites would live in huts or booths to celebrate and remember God's provision to the Israelites during the 40 years while they were in the wilderness and how he sustained them with food and with water. And so all of these festivals, all of these sacrifices that were supposed to happen in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar. And I just want to pause for a moment and make sure you're understanding what is happening. Do you see what the Israelites, the people who have come back into the land, do you see what they are doing? They are all coming into the city of Jerusalem as one man, as it says in verse 1, to do what? To gather together and to worship. The reestablishment of proper worship was their main priority and their main purpose. That is why God had delivered them out of exile in the first place, right? To come back into the land and to rightly worship him. And that's exactly what we see them driven to do. So think about it for a moment. They didn't come back and say, well, I need to get my stuff in order first. Let me just get my house and my family in order. Let me get a good job, get a good rhythm going for myself. Let me get all my ducks in a row, and then I'll come to Jerusalem. No, that's not what happened. Their main priority was the worship of Yahweh. That was on their minds. That's what was on their hearts. And so they gathered together on the seventh month, and they worshiped. Now, did they decide to worship any way that they chose? Did they say, well, since the temple is destroyed, let's just worship in our own homes? No. Notice what they did in verse 2. Led by Jeshua and Zerubbabel, who were introduced to us last week, they came together in Jerusalem to build the altar of God as it was written in the law of Moses. Do you see that? What we see going on here is that their worship of God was governed explicitly by the word of God. It was in accordance with his word, not in their creativity. And that is vitally important for us this morning, because the further away we get from God's word governing our worship, the further away we'll get from actually worshiping the God of this word. Without the governing rubric of the scriptures, we'll end up just worshiping ourselves rather than God. But that's not what we see happening here in Ezra chapter 3. They are reinstituting the proper worship of God based on how God ordained it to be in the scriptures. So just take, for example, the fact that the first thing that the Israelites did that they got in, when they got into Jerusalem, was what? They build the altar, right? Well, left to my own thinking, I'd think the smarter thing to do would be to start rebuilding the walls. I mean, let's make sure that we're safe as a people first, right? Let's protect the city. Let's establish security. And then let's build what we need to inside. But that is not what they do. And why is that? Because God instructed all the way back in Exodus that the altar was the place to offer sacrifices. And if they didn't have the altar, they could not offer sacrifices. And if they didn't offer sacrifices, their sins could not be atoned for. And if their sins were not atoned for, there is no grace, no mercy, no forgiveness, no reconciliation with God. The altar, therefore, was necessary for God to be present and meet with his people. And that is the heart and aim of true worship. Communion with a holy God. And you can't have communion with God without your sins being taken away and cleansed. This is why you hear about all of these offerings being presented morning and night, every single day. You may wonder, what is the deal with all of that? Why is that happening? Why is it repeated over and over and over again? Here's the reason. Atonement for sin. Cleansing. Purity. God's wrath being satisfied. See, the reference to the burnt offerings that are repeated over and over and over again in these verses teach us that, number one, it is really important that we should listen. We should focus in on what this is saying. But primarily, number two, that God hates sin. The Bible says the consequence of sin is death. Something or someone has to die. Blood must be spilt. And so all of these sacrifices that were made in the Old Testament were made as substitutes on behalf of the people to appease God's wrath on sin, so that sinners might do what? Properly worship Him and commune with a holy and righteous God. And this was the prescribed way that God ordained it to be in the scriptures, and primarily the reason why the people were so adamant about building the altar first. But there's another reason why they desired to build the altar. Notice with me again in verse 3. It says that they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. So do you hear that? The returning remnant built the altar because they were afraid of the peoples that inhabited the land surrounding them. Now, who are these people and why would they be afraid of them? Well, these are the people that began to live in the land after they were exiled. So people like the Ammonites and the Samaritans from the north and the Assyrians, essentially the foreign nations that were the enemies of God. And as we see in chapter 4, when we get there, these were not very nice people. They caused a lot of opposition and frustration to the work of God's people and what they were trying to accomplish. And so the returning remnant knew that these people were not happy that they were coming back, and so they were fearful of what might happen. I mean, you can just imagine the questions that they were thinking about. All the what if questions. What if they come and take our property? What if they steal our resources? What if they harm us or persecute us or kill our loved ones? And what's remarkable to me is what they do in the midst of their fear. Because they didn't take matters into their own hands. They didn't try and protect themselves. They didn't react and make an emotionally charged decision. But what did they do? They decided to build the altar to worship. And again, I'm thinking, if you are afraid of them, then build the wall first, right? Secure yourself from the foreign nations, then build the altar. But that's not what they did. They knew that true protection and safety and refuge came from the Lord Himself. And as a result of that, they made the decision to worship even when they felt fearful. And so here's just a nugget of truth to take away and hide in your hearts this morning. Worship is the antidote to fear. Worship is the antidote to fear. Remember that. And I'm not talking about just singing when you're scared. I'm talking about the type of worship of living your life in humble obedience to God's commands. When you submit your life to prioritizing His ways, His plans, His word, His people, His agenda, then that's when you will truly experience His grace and His mercy and His love and His presence and protection and security. Your circumstances might not change, but you will have an inward peace that surpasses all understanding and the confidence that God has you secure in the palm of his hand. The only safe place for you, brother and sister in Christ, is in worshiping the one true living God. Some of you here this morning are living in fear. Fear of your job. Fear of what is going to happen to your family and children. Fear that you'll always be alone. Fear of your waning health status. Fear of your finances. Fear of failing. Fear of not being accepted or valued or cared as you ought. Fear of feeling inadequate or insignificant or just a fear of not being good enough. What is the fear that is crippling you this morning? Because listen to me very carefully. Ezra chapter 3 is telling you that the safest place that you can ever be in the midst of that fear is when you are wholeheartedly worshiping God. Why? Because worship is the antidote to fear. So take your gaze off of your fearful circumstances, whatever they may be, and fix them on the all-sufficient, all-powerful, never-changing God of glory and worship. That's exactly what the people in Ezra chapter 3 did, and it is a great encouragement for us this morning as well. And so in the first 6 verses, what do we see? We see God's people reestablishing the proper worship of God according to his word as they first build the altar. But as important as the altar was, what's just as important is the temple, which represented God's presence. And so with the temple in ruins, the next project was to take on rebuilding the temple. And so let's pick it up together. I'll start in verse 6 again. I'm going to read down to verse 13. And let's see the Israelites worship at the temple foundation. Let's pick it up in verse 6. From the first day, of the 7th month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Verse 7. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. Now in the 2nd year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the 2nd month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priest in their vestment came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love forever endures forever toward Israel. And the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the father's houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. Though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. So the first thing I want you to notice here is the continued connection to how the Israelites were to reestablish worship in accordance to the word of God. Because even with the rebuilding of the temple, it all had connections back to when the first temple was built by King Solomon. So for example, notice verse 7. Because the foundation of the temple wasn't laid and the people needed more help and resources, what did they do? Verse 7, they gave money and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon from the building up of the temple. Now, any ancient reader would immediately be reminded of the first temple construction when they read that verse, when King Solomon also needed extra help in the building process. And so what did he do at that time? Well, what did he do? He contacted the king of Tyre, the Tyrians, for extra supplies. And so listen to how the king of Tyre responded to Solomon in verse 15 and 16 of 2 Chronicles chapter 2. He says, "Now therefore, the wheat and barley, oil and wine of which my Lord has spoken," he's talking there about King Solomon, "let him send his servants, and we will cut whatever timber you need from Lebanon and bring it to you in rafts by sea to Joppa so that you can take it up to Jerusalem." You notice the similarities there. Just as God used the pagan king of Tyre to supply materials for the first temple building, he is doing the same thing again through the pagan king of King Cyrus in the second temple building. And this is not just a coincidence. This is the rebuilding of the temple in accordance to God's ways. Notice next with me the second month construction time in verse 8. It says that Zerubbabel and Jeshua made a beginning in the second month, meaning that in the second month, they started the temple construction. And where have we heard that language before? Oh yeah, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, which says, "In the 480th year after the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, he began to build the house of the Lord." But in case you're not yet convinced, we not only see the similarities between the supplies that were granted in the second month construction, but we also see it with the selection and the supervision of the Levites as well. Notice the end of verse 8. The people appointed who? The Levites, from 20 years old and upward, to do what? To supervise the work of the house of the Lord, which is almost identical language to 1 Chronicles chapter 23, verse 24, which says that the Levites were appointed from 20 years old and upward, who were to do the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Now you may be asking, why does all this matter? Why do all those connections to the first temple building matter? Well, because one, it shows us that God is faithful. And number two, that the people in Ezra chapter 3 are building the foundation of this second temple at this particular time, in this particular way, because they are wanting to do it God's way and not their own. Which goes back to what I've been saying all along. God cares about how we worship him. And we must do it in accordance with his word and his ways. Now, after the foundation was laid, and we see starting in verse 10, there were two completely different responses, right? Notice the first response in verse 10. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple, there was singing, trumpets, cymbals, praising of the Lord. They sang responsively, giving praise and thanks to the Lord. So this first group saw the temple foundation and their hearts were stirred up to praise and give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because first, they were responding to the perfect character of God. Notice what they were singing. They were saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever towards Israel." So what are they doing? They're praising the person of God. But notice at the end of verse 11, they're also exalting in his work. All the people shouted, it says, with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. See, singing is a means of expressing our worship to God, whose person and work is rightly understood. This is exactly what's happening here. Surely this group was excited about how God delivered them out of exile and brought them back into the land. And clearly they were energized by the fact that they now have an altar and a temple foundation to begin to restore true temple worship. But all of those moments reflected the perfect character and provision of God, who is always good, always gracious, always faithful, and always compassionate to his people. That is what got their hearts pumping. That is what got their lips to sing praises. Their right understanding of who God is and what he has done is what caused their hearts to burst into praise and thanksgiving and sing shouts of joy. But we also notice that not all were so joyous, right? We see some who are in the older generation express emotions of mourning and weeping. And so why was this group so sad? Well, a couple of potential reasons. One of them could be is because they're looking around, they're still seeing the city that they once knew, a place that was once full of life and goodness, and now it's in complete ruins. They may be thinking to themselves, we still have so much work to do. Will it ever be like it once was? And then they look down at the temple foundation. And since they've seen both temples, the temple of Solomon and this temple foundation, they're comparing the two and they're thinking that this temple is nowhere near the glory of the last one. And all of this reflection causes great sorrow in their hearts. So what can we learn from these two different responses? Well, at one level, it's important to note that both emotions expressed here ought to be validated. The younger generation has every right to be excited about what God is doing in their midst. And at another level, the feelings of grief from the older generation are reasonable and natural responses to what they've once experienced that is no more. But the dangerous temptation here is for the younger generation to judge the older generation for how they're acting, and for the older generation to do the same to the younger generation and cause a division among them both. This type of stuff happens in churches all the time. And so here's the lesson to remember. The lesson is to not despise the day of small things. This is exactly what the prophet Zechariah said to the same group of people. Do not despise the day of small things. What seems seemingly insignificant to the human eye could just be the stepping stone of a majestic work of God in the process. And so rather than always being stuck in the past, let your heart glory in what is to come. Because little did this group know that the very Messiah, several hundred years later, would step foot in that very temple. And it is him that this whole chapter points to. The altar, the sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, all of these things were just shadows of something greater that was to come. They were glimmers of glory that pointed to the greater glory revealed through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is the once for all sacrifice for sin. He is the true temple of God who tells us in John chapter 4 that there is no more need for worship of God with bulls and calves, but now we are to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let's now look forward and turn our gaze to the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what all of Ezra 3 is ultimately pointing us to. And so I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's literally move forward here into the New Testament and go to Hebrews chapter 10. Pick it up with me here in verse 11. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemy should be made his footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You hear what the author of Hebrews is saying there. He's saying that all of these sacrifices that were made daily by the priests in the Old Testament ultimately were unable to take away sins. That is why they had to be offered over and over and over again. Because they ultimately were unable to fully cleanse the sinner. Verse 4 in chapter 10 says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, which means that as long as the sacrificial system was in place, there was always a need for a greater sacrifice, a greater substitute, a greater one that could once for all take away sins and fully cleanse the sinner. And the author of Hebrews is saying here in Hebrews chapter 10 that the once for all sacrifice came in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Being fully God and fully man, he lived his life to perfection to God's law. And he offered up his very life as an offering to God on behalf of his people, and he rose again from the dead for their justification. Christ Jesus is the once for all sacrifice who sacrificed himself on the cross as a substitute for sinners. Just as the burnt offerings in the Old Testament were fully consumed on the altar, Jesus hung on the altar of the cross and was fully consumed by God's wrath on sin. And he satisfied every last ounce of it. Why? So that sinners like you and like me could come to him and finally be freed from the bondage of sin. So listen to me this morning. There is only one way to atone for your sin. There's only one way to be made right with God. There is only one way to be cleansed and forgiven. There's only one way to truly worship God, and that is through faith alone in the once-for-all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And so if you are here this morning and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, my appeal to you is to fully trust in his person and in his work, because it is only through faith in him that you ever will have true freedom. And so you must understand the depths of that this morning. This is what all of the Old Testament was pointing to. Because only through the blood of Christ can we actually have freedom to draw near to God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and following says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us do what? Draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." But not only that, through the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, we also have freedom from sin's penalty and freedom from sin's power. Because Christ's sacrifice frees you from the guilt and the shame of sin. It delivers you from sin's condemnation. It rescues you from the controlling power of sin over your life, which ultimately frees you to actually obey God's greatest commandment, which is what? To love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew chapter 22, verses 34 through 40. See, the depths of the riches of Christ once for all sacrificed for you, which we know from his word, all revolve around the freedom to truly worship him as he is. And so how do you respond to that right understanding of this once for all sacrifice? Well, you exalt your heart in treasuring and admiring and valuing and enjoying and being satisfied in Christ alone. See, a right understanding of Christ must always lead to a right treasuring of Him in your heart. This is what it means to worship God in spirit and truth. That not only do we rightly understand good doctrine with our minds, but that our understanding would seep into our hearts and result in joyful exaltation. That is where true worship happens. John Piper once put it this way. In true worship, there's always understanding with the mind, and there is always feeling in the heart. Understanding must always be the foundation of feeling, or all we have is baseless emotionalism. But understanding of God that doesn't give rise to feeling for God becomes mere intellectualism and deadness. In other words, what he is saying is your seeing of God as he truly is must lead to savoring God for who he truly is. And if you don't savor him when you see him, you insult him, he says. Both of these things are essential for true worship. And without both, it can produce a church that is full of artificial admirers. You might say, but Pastor, I just don't feel that way. So what do I do? And I'd say this. Continue to gaze upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, is that when we behold the glory of the Lord, that is when we are transformed from one glory to the next. So the way to grow in your affections for Christ is to continue to stare at Him. Continue to behold Him. Fix your heart and mind on Him. Cling to Him by faith. And when you do that, your affections and desires in your heart will change into glory and exaltation, so that even when you're going through life's darkest trials, you can still exalt God in your heart and say, I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that He is good. That He is my rock and He is my refuge. He is my provider and He is my protector. And my heart will exalt in His salvation. This is what I think the Apostle Paul was really getting at when he said in Romans chapter 12 that we are to live our lives as a living sacrifice, pleasing to God. Remember, Paul spends 11 chapters in the book of Romans talking about all the glorious doctrines of Christ crucified and resurrected. And then he says, therefore, in other words, in light of all of that understanding, in light of all of the doctrine that we have now in our minds, in light of all of that, my appeal to you now, brothers and sisters, is to present your bodies, your very lives, as a living sacrifice to Him. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What does living your life as a living sacrifice actually look like? It looks like biblical worship. Obediently submitting to God's will for your life according to His word. Living in holiness, in humility. It looks like prioritizing His church. Not saying, I don't really need the church, I can worship God however I want to. It means joyfully loving Him and loving your brothers and sisters in Christ. It means laying down your life for Christ's body. Brothers and sisters, this is your spiritual worship. It is your reasonable worship, as other translations say. This is what we need to prioritize in our life. It's so easy when we have troubles and difficult situations and circumstances in our life that are hard, that we're going through, to remove ourselves from the very place that God has ordained where joy and satisfaction deep in our hearts can actually reside. It's here with his people, worshiping him. So to answer the question, does God care about how he worship? The resounding response from the scriptures, as we saw this morning, is absolutely yes. And so the call to you this morning is to glance at Ezra chapter 3 with all of its sacrifices and laws and temples. Glance at it. But then gaze at the one to whom it all points, the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship through the once for all sacrifice. Exalt your hearts this morning in his glorious work on your behalf, and then live your life as a living sacrifice for him according to his word, for his glory and for your good. That is the essence of true biblical worship. So let's pray together this morning. Father, we want to come and just acknowledge the fact that we are just so grateful for the unity of Scripture. That from Genesis to Revelation, it is telling one story of redemption. All pointing and culminating in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And whether we have fears that we're experiencing, anxieties, stress, pressure, hard circumstances, whatever we face in this life, you call us as your people to rest in you, to be present in gathering with your people, to do what the Israelites did in Ezra chapter 3, to not be safe in establishing their own homes first, but immediately going to Jerusalem to worship. May you stir our hearts this morning. Help us to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to behold him, to treasure him, to admire him in our hearts, to be satisfied in him, to be fulfilled in him alone. That is a work that only you can do, and so we're asking you to be gracious to us, to transform us, to change us more into your image as a result of what we have heard this morning. So may it be, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We're now going to transition to our time in our service where we come together and celebrate the Lord's Supper. At the beginning of each month, we celebrate this ordinance of the church together. And when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, we are reminded of the visual representation of exactly the things in our text this morning. We're reminded of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice, of his forgiveness of sins, of his substitutionary death, his blood that was spilt for us. This is what really the elements represent. The bread represents Christ's body broken on the cross for his people. The cup represents his blood that was poured out for the forgiveness of sins. And so the ordinance of the Lord's Supper is a means of grace to us because it visually preaches Christ crucified, and through it, we reflect together on his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And by taking it together, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. When the Apostle Paul was instructing the church about the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he also called the church to examine their hearts and reflect on the unity of the body of Christ. Because through our union with Christ by faith, we're also united to one another in love. There should be no division. So in just a moment, we're going to reflect by examining our own hearts and respond to the Lord together in repentance and faith. And so whether you're a born-again believer who is visiting with us this morning or one that regularly attends this church, you're welcome to partake in the Lord's Supper with us this morning. I just ask that you wait for my instruction to partake of the bread and the cup so we can do it in unison together. But if you are an unbeliever here this morning, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to urge you to let the elements pass and rather use this time to ask God to be merciful, to save you from your sins, that you would indeed trust in the provision that is provided for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so before we partake, let's just take a moment to still our hearts in silence. Let's remember and reflect together on the costly sacrifice of Christ on the cross. All right, you can take the elements in your hand. The scriptures say in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ that is broken for you, let us eat together. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." This is the blood of Christ, the remission of sins that were spilled for us. Let us drink together. Father, we are grateful this morning to have experienced your presence here with us. We are so grateful for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the preached word this morning. Thank you for the visceral representation of it through this ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we get to gather and take together. What a privilege we have to be in your presence this morning, to give you honor, to give you praise, and to give you glory. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Anyone has any prayer requests, or if you need prayer this morning or have any questions about salvation, I would love to be able to talk to you after the service. But let me close this morning with our benediction out of Numbers chapter 6. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord's face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Thank you for worshiping with us this morning. I hope you guys have a blessed rest of the day. Hope to see you guys on Wednesday night. God bless you.